Morning into the book of John, the Gospel of John, once again, and we'll be looking at the fourth chapter, and this incident, an account, historic account of the visit of our Lord Jesus Christ to Samaria, and the meeting, of course, it was an intentional on his part and foreordained by God. As he preaches the gospel and the message of his glorious salvation at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the othermost parts of the earth. And we'll just be looking at a few verses here. We've been looking at this, not only the whole thing and the whole context, and we never can forget the context, but within the context and comparison and in contrast to what we have already seen. John, the gospel, is such a lovely gospel to read, but there's so much theology and doctrine unfolded in some of these chapters. You just can't, it's nice to read it as a whole, or various chapters or passages, but then the focus on in the general context and then particular in the particular verses and all the things that begins to unfold about the work of God, the person of Christ, the attributes of God and our salvation. And you see it so beautifully in that third chapter and now in the fourth chapter, because we made a comparison, a contrast between the two. Here's a woman of Samaria, as opposed to Nicodemus, a scholar of the Old Testament, a leader of Israel, two opposite peoples, but both needing salvation and both being dealt with beautifully with our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything what we've already said in this John chapter 4 is seen under the umbrella of the Lord's asking to drink of the well from Jacob's well, and the response of the woman and Jesus' declaration to her, if you only knew what it was in the gift of God, the gift of God, and who it was who was speaking to you and who could give that, you would ask of me and you'd have the spiritual understanding, and of course the Holy Spirit would give her that understanding as things begin to be unfolded in this marvelous fourth chapter. I think I'll begin to read in verse 21. Well, let me start at verse 20. Our father, the woman says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now we've already taken note of the beginning of this passage in which Jesus clearly referred to the fact that you worship what you don't know anything about. You are ignorant of the knowledge that you need to have regarding the one true and living God and the great salvation that he gives through his promises and the work of the Messiah, which Jesus is here declaring himself to be. But we know, and that great statement we looked at a couple weeks ago, which are very important here, very important, not only to the whole context of what's taking place, but very important to recognize the difference between true religion and false religion, and even the religion of many who claim to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, and even evangelical, Protestant evangelicals today, that have no real true grasp of what the Bible is teaching regarding salvation and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through all their surveys and what they say they believe and how they live does not reflect what the Scriptures teach, which is the gospel, and which is the only way of salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in this great rebuke, and it was a rebuke as well as an instruction, we recognize who the Samaritans were. They didn't receive all the Word of God. And of course, one of the primary things we've seen and need to continue to see, not only what we're going to deal with today, but everything we deal with, the difference between true and false and right and wrong, is found in the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Everything that does not conform to the revelation of God, the revelation of His will, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is in error and false. There's only one way to God, and that's the way that God has appointed and anointed, not only for to please God and to worship Him and have communion with Him, but that He will bless us not only in this life but the life to come by His grace, an eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the woman was put in her place, and all the Samaritans were. And we recognize one of the principal things about the Samaritans, they only took the first five books of the Bible and rejected all the rest. So they didn't have the final revelation of God in the Old Testament, and much of which talked about Christ. And they changed that verse, as we saw in Deuteronomy, which told them, they were to worship on Mount Ebal and build an altar and the sacrifices, and they went back and changed the word to Mount Gerizim. And Mount Ebal was a picture, not only accurately, of the weight of the law of God, where they read the curse of the law of God upon the people because of sin, that they had to be covered by the blood. And they needed a Messiah, and they needed grace whereby they would avert away, or they would not fall under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. But they deliberately changed the Word of God so they wouldn't have to look at the need for redemption and reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins, and they thought they knew what was right. And so we go on in this same thing in these next few words that are very powerful, and particularly again to us who have been blessed within the Protestant understanding since the Reformation of the Church, and particular in the Reformed community, the continent, and then the Presbyterians, with our understanding of the nature of worship and true worship as it's dictated and commanded by the Word of God. So Jesus says salvation is of or from the Jews because they had the oracles of God. They had the worship of God, the service of God. We're reminded in the book of Romans, they had the covenants, they had the glory of God, the presence of God. Now, it doesn't mean they all believed it. There was the true Israel and the false Israel, but here it was. But now things were changing by the determinate counsel of God, and the fullness of time has come. God gave His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us that are under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. So the old dispensation, which was right and accurate in its time, that represented in its promises, its precepts, its ordinances, its statutes, as pictures pointing to the new, and pointing, of course, to the fulfillment of the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can never again dismiss that verse. You cannot set aside that verse as unimportant, not only in the context that we're dealing with in these couple verses, but in the context of the whole chapter, or in the context of the whole Bible, the separation between the true and the false, the right and the wrong, as determined by God. True faith is biblical religion. Is biblical religion. And all the religions, or so-called faiths, that not even in the sincerity of men's hearts, are false. But this is alone not only important, but it's essential in understanding. So the Lord Jesus says, the hour is coming. We worship in this mountain, but you're down in Zion, you're in Jerusalem. That's because they tore away, they refused to hear Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and all the other prophets in the Old Testament, and show how God directed his people to erect a tabernacle and a temple in Zion, and there be the focal point of his presence and blessing. The hour is coming, but now is, Jesus says. That's important. It's present, but it's future. It's present, but it's future. He's saying the hour is coming, but we're already into it. Things are changing by the order of God. Fulfillment and accomplishment has come in the name of the gospel and through the gospel and through his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our salvation is like that. And the kingdom of God is like that. Every Lord's Day, I don't know if you do it at home at all, but we've been given a pattern of prayer. I know some churches are averse at using the Lord's Prayer. I don't know why. It's Scripture, and certainly anything in Scripture is worthwhile and should be used. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a design. When we get to prayer, when we do in the catechisms, and I'm not preaching a series of prayer, you could preach a whole series in looking at the Lord's Prayer and then the other prayers of Scripture to teach us how to pray for our own benefit and the glory of God. And so we have it, that little prayer, the Lord's Prayer, a beautiful example of what I'm speaking of right now, the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. But we also know that the kingdom is spiritual. And we read that a number of places in the Bible. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. It's just not material outward things, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in his own words, the kingdom is within us. The kingdom is within us. When Pilate and the Jews accused him of rebellion politically, and Pilate asked them the question, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And it doesn't mean it was in far off distance, but it's spiritual. It's within. We'll see that a little bit too when we move on with what we call, and we're just starting to look at it, the principles of worship, or what has been referred to the regular to principle, is because God is a spirit. We have to recognize there are things that are material, but there are other things. they're eternal spiritual things. Now, a lot of times the material is related to the spiritual. But there are enough instances in the Bible to teach us the kingdom is present. Now, again, we have errors because of false theology of dispensationalism that's somewhat held by a lot of people. I don't know how many people are really into dispensationalism today as they used to be. The kingdom is all future. But in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for the kingdom to be extended. Look at the longer catechism, and it refers the larger catechism in that little definition and outward looking at that idea of the kingdom and all the verses that it refers to. It's the advancement as people are being saved. Jesus is subduing us unto himself, and he's not only our prophet or priest, but he's our king. He's ruling in us. And one of my favorite verses, not that it's greater than any other verse, but in particularly dealing with people who don't understand the concept of the kingdom, that it's present, is from that little verse in Colossians in the first chapter, in the 13th verse, where Paul is praying and thanking God for what God has done for them when he's saying he has delivered us from the power of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, and death, and ignorance, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's telling us very specifically, we're in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. And yet when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we know that kingdom is advancing and moving forward to the realization of that kingdom in the last day at the consummation of all things, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is what he claimed and he declared himself to be, King of kings and Lord of lords. By grace, through faith, in God's mercy to his people, and then of course in judgment to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in First Thessalonians, as he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for the outreach of the gospel, the outreach of the work of God's ordination through the Holy Spirit and gathering to himself. We're a holy nation, a particular people, the kingdom of God in this world. And many times very small, and a remnant, as Israel was politically in the Old Testament. We are now the Israel of God in the New Testament. So we see the idea that when we talk about the hours coming and now, is there's that present and future. And sometimes there's a going back between the present and the future. Things that we want, yet we're not quite there. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer at the end, it will be finally realized, you see. But it's the same thing with our salvation. Are you saved? Have we experienced salvation? Even the prophet David prays in the Psalms so beautifully of the salvation that he has in that his present day. But so we're saved, we're rescued, we're redeemed. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We are because of Christ, not because of ourselves or anything we could do or merit. But yet, we're not fully saved. So our salvation or eternal life, you possess within you as a creation by the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. You can answer that in different ways to people. Of course, you'd have to explain it to them Some wouldn't understand it. When were you saved? Well, I was saved at the cross. Jesus did what he intended to do. God the Father determined to save us through Christ. And he saved a people unto himself. He saved them from their sins. He was crucified, I was crucified. As he rose, I rose. That's true. I was saved at the cross. I'll go a little bit deeper than that and would really shock some people. I was saved before the foundation of the world. Didn't mean I wasn't born in sin. And it didn't mean I sinned. And it didn't mean judgments were upon me until the Lord transferred me into his kingdom. But I was saved before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the world began in eternity past. I was saved then. Thanks be to God. The confidence we have and assurance in election. The confidence and assurance that I have that the work of Christ was totally sufficient and he accomplished everything he was called upon and that he alone could do, saved by Christ. And we can't add one little thing to it. But then we might be able to say we came under the preaching of the gospel and the appointment of God at such and such a time, and you might even remember, and all of a sudden we heard things we never heard before, or we saw things as clearly as could be clear that we hadn't seen before, because the Holy Spirit took the darkness away and the ignorance away and gave us a new heart. This is what was needed here for not only Nicodemus, but was needed for this woman. And the promise that God gave in Ezekiel, that God would sprinkle us and cleanse us from sin and iniquity and give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36. A new heart and a new spirit. Not only that we would know him and understand him, but also that we might now follow him. It would never happen apart from that grace, the power, and the love of God in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have salvation. But it's not complete. We're not fully sanctified. I still, as stupid as I am, choose the wrong way sometimes. I fail to do what I've been called upon to do. We read over the book of James. Boy, that's a sweeping indictment. We say, well, we didn't transgress today. We didn't try to. But for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. I haven't died yet. I just wanted you to think about it. That is a verse. That's a verse. And the more you think about it, you say, oh my goodness. Who will deliver me? But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, as Paul says. Through our Lord Jesus Christ is the victory. What a verse. So we'll be saved at the last day. In the last day when the Lord comes. And those in heaven will be given, will come and join the Lord and be given new bodies, and if there's any left, and there'll be a few left, whenever that might be, we'll be given a new body, and eternity begins. And we just can't imagine what it will be like, for you have little glimpses of it, and yes, we can't understand it. And that's, we'll be perfect. We'll be perfect in that the absence of sin will be gone from us. We'll have no sin. And we won't think about sin. And we'll just want to always obey and hear the teaching of our Savior and Lord for eternity. Oh, Pastor, how did you get there? We're still dealing with what we have here. But remember, all these things in the Old Testament, say, were pictures of that which were to come. And I've often referred to various scriptures here. I did not have the time 2 weeks ago to develop it all. The time is the old dispensation. We do have two dispensations. Not 100, not 7, not 8. Two. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. But it's one covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace that's under it all, even to the Old Testament. Only one way. Moses gets to heaven and is in heaven. Elijah got to heaven and is in heaven. Adam, I believe, got to heaven and is in heaven. David is there. Isaiah is there. Just the same way that Peter and Paul or you or I could get there. It's by grace, 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 grace. No merit, no merit, no merit. Through Jesus Christ alone. Through Jesus Christ alone. But for the time, God's people needed to be taught as children. These people don't want to look at the Old Testament because they think it's older. There's something wrong with them. They fail to see that was the way appointed by God. But it wasn't in the outward ordinances, though it was in the outward ordinances. Now, Pastor, how can you say two things at once? Well, it was because that's what God ordained. But it wasn't the outward ordinances that saved them. It wasn't through the priest. It wasn't through the laver. It wasn't through the candlesticks. It wasn't through the altar of incense. It wasn't in the holy place. It wasn't in the holy of holies. It wasn't at the Ark of the Covenant. Though they were all important, essential, ordained, and demanded, and unless you went that way, you were going the wrong way. Not at Gerizim or any other way, by any other name. Because they were all patterns. They were patterns. They were ordinances. They were pictures of those things to come. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary outward. Notice divine service is the word for worship. There was a way to worship, and you came to worship, and you had to worship, and you did worship. For there was a tabernacle made, verse 2, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of All, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod and budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, for which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the ordained. Who ordained them? Not the priests. Not Israel got together and took a vote on it. Oh, that seems nice and pretty. Let's do it that way. No. God. And they had to follow it. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplished the worship of God, the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way unto the holiness of all was not yet made manifest, why is the first tabernacle was yet standing? Jesus said, things are changing. It's not in Jerusalem at that temple any longer. Things are changing. We're changing. It's not tied to one spot. No, things are changing. So he goes on, and the Holy Ghost signifying of the way and the holiness of all was not yet manifest why the first time I was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts, sacrifices, and could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation was the time of Christ. But Christ, you underline it, that makes all the difference. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Everything's greater and better in the New Testament compared with the Old Testament. Not that they were bad, or not that they were wrong. They served their purpose. They served their purpose. But there was a day coming, and now is, in the ordinance of God, things have changed. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, Christ, he entered in once and only once, into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's a lot of verses to read, but you have to read them all, offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve, worship and serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator, Christ, of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Aha! That's how they got to heaven, through Christ and what he did. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Then you can read the rest, which is just as important there. You can go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that speaks of these things as shadows of heavenly things. Chapter 8 verse 13, it speaks about the decay or the decrease of the old as it waxes old and vanishes away, that is fulfilled in the person and the ministry, pardon me, as it was intended to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that way from the beginning, from the very beginning. When we read in the Old Testament, when Adam sinned and he fled from God, knowing that he had sinned and he covered his outward nakedness, he was covering his spiritual nakedness. And God provided for him out of the death of the lambs, covering so he could wear, and to feel that he could come before God. Was not only speaking about the physical, though there was a physical element, in order to cover Adam and Eve with skins, the animal had to die and blood had to be spilled. It had to be death for Adam. And so he was teaching him a way. You cannot come by yourself and in yourself by your own way. You must come by my way, and it has to be through the blood. And when we later read in the scriptures of what happens to Adam's sons, and we read about Cain and Abel as in the process of time. That's an interesting word, in the process of time. It's telling us they were worshiping God in the weekly Sabbath, in the process of time, as they came and as they were instructed to come. Of course, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of the fruit of the lamb that was slain. Obviously, it was slain. You read it in Genesis chapter 4. And the process of time, it came to pass, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and the offering unto the Lord. Now, we'll read later on in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, about the fruit of the ground And God wants the first fruits. We think about Thanksgiving and giving to God back of some of what he has bestowed upon us. But that is only later. That's only of those whose heart has been redeemed and his heart is right by faith as he trusts in God and God's way. That comes first and foremost was the way that God provided for Adam and Eve, and that he also obviously instructed those to follow that Abel brought of the firstling of the flock. And Abel also brought of the firstling of the flock. And the fat thereof, there had to be a sacrifice. And the Lord had respect. He accepted. He had favor unto Abel and to his offering. Now there are two things involved here, and one is just as important as the other, and I don't have time to develop this as I want to. And I really didn't plan to, though I had a couple other illustrations from Scripture on that, but I can weave that in, Lord willing, next time, as we're looking at the hour is coming, and now is, where you worship God in spirit and truth. Two things were necessary. First and foremost, the truth, and then the next is the spirit. Now, the problem with Cain, he brought a wrong offering. But why did he bring a wrong offering? He didn't bring of the blood to confess openly of the need of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, because he broke and was a sinner. And it only by God's grace through Jesus Christ are we acceptable to God, both in the beginning and all through the time we have here in this old world that's left, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But why did he bring? Why did he bring what he brought? He deliberately disobeyed God, but his heart was wrong. If his heart was right, if his heart was regenerated, if he had forgiven already the forgiveness of sins and enjoying the forgiveness of sins and be taught of God, he would receive the word of God and done outwardly what's required inwardly. Because later on we'll read, though the sacrifices, particularly you get the tabernacle and then the temple, had to be what they were, then we read over the Psalms, God saying, sacrifice and offering, I don't want. Yeah, but you had required it. And you did want it. But he wanted the heart. He wanted the heart first. The heart had to be right by true faith through the work of God. And guess what? I go back to the verse I refer to us earlier. We can't change our heart. No one human can change his own heart. A leper can't get rid of his spots. No. No, because we're sinners. But God took away the stony heart and gives us a true heart, a spiritual heart that's cleansed, a new heart and a new spirit by faith, that we want to follow him. Let us pray.